Well, we're not really going back into Romans this morning. We are going to touch on Romans, but we're actually going to take a little break from the study that we began last week. If you were here, you remember that we began studying the first major section of Paul's letter to the Romans. The section begins with verse 18 of chapter 1 and runs through chapter 2, verse 20. It is a section in which Paul, his purpose in this is to explain to us why it was necessary for Christ to come to do what he did. And he has an extremely effective way of doing that. What he does during the first 2.5 chapters is he paints for us a picture of what the human race looks like without Christ. It is not an easy section of Scripture to read because it forces us to face, well, some of the most terrifying facts of our existence. I mean, it forces us to face the fact that most people, the facts that we spend most of our lives trying to avoid. It is a passage that confronts us with this major confrontation between a righteous God and a human race in rebellion against him. Passage that clearly, powerfully, ruthlessly confirms God's absolute right to pour out his judgment and his wrath on his creation. We're only halfway through our study of that section. We're going to return to it again next week. This morning I want us to take a break from that section of Romans so that we can look a little more closely at this whole faith thing that we've already touched on a little bit, and we will be looking at a lot more as we move through this letter. See, any proper presentation of biblical teaching on the wrath of God can only be correctly understood. I am, my own reading, I'm doing something that I have not done for many, many years. I have been reading through the Old Testament prophets. It's a remarkable exercise mentally for me. The worst, the most bleak, the most horrible, the most difficult book to read that I have found so far is the book of Ezekiel. It is just chapter after chapter of God confronting Israel with their rebellion against him. But in all of the Old Testament prophets, you'll read these things, and what you're reading is part of God's expression of his compassion for Israel as he tells them exactly what they're doing wrong and exactly what the consequences will be under a law-based relationship with him. But then every once in a while, you come to these incredible, glowing, redemptive statements that are inconsistent with everything else going on in all of these passages. And here it is. It's God proclaiming himself as our Redeemer, or his commitment to take us as his creation and to recreate us in ways that we never, ever could do on our own. We come to this passionate part of Romans, and in Paul's own perfect way, he is creating that same bleakness for us in this first section. And yet, at the same time, we can only understand that message when we see it in the context of the grace and compassion and kindness of our God as is revealed through Jesus Christ. Our Creator is not, never has been, out to get us for our sin. From before the first day of creation, he has been out to redeem us and reclaim us for himself in spite of our sin. Did you know that if sin was the issue, God had an absolutely perfect solution that would have removed the whole sin problem forever? All he would have had to done is make Eve barren. That's it. Got a problem? That solves it. See, but he didn't. Because sin has never been the issue. Never will be the issue. Sin is what separates us from God, but sin is not what God is focused on. What he wants is us. What he wants is a friendship with us. Those of you who were here last week discovered that even as our God pours out the first phase of his wrath on this earth, he has done so in a way that is designed by him to call us back to himself. The very consequences of our sins are designed to wake us up to the reality of our desperate need for our God, for his lordship in our lives. It is no act of kindness for the doctor to hide from the patient the diagnosis of cancer when there's still time to remove the disease that will otherwise bring about death. And that's what he's doing. I mean, that is the way, why he is built in to this whole raging battle we have with sin, the message he's built there. He's saying, I have a solution. This morning we are going to pull back from our study of Romans just long enough to spend a little more time with a question that grows out of a passage that I referred to last week in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I thought about it, I realized once again what a huge gap there is between what our God says to us and what so many Christians actually experience. If what Paul said is true, have you ever wondered why there seem to be so few Christians that experience the reality of God's peace? Through at first glance, though it may not seem like it, it is actually a question that we've wrestled with different forms, well, for, you know, the last 25 years. You see, the broader question and the one that pops up nearly every time we read a passage of Scripture is, why does there seem to be such a huge gap between what we hear God saying to us and what we end up experiencing in our daily lives? Let me use some other examples. Same question, different form. See, like if God says, I'm His Holy One, and He does, then why do I so often feel like such a fumbling little sinful wretch? If God says that I have been freed from sin, and He does, then why do I sometimes experience a tremendous sense of bondage to old sin patterns in my life? If God says He has already made me adequate as His servant of a new covenant, and He does, then why do I frequently feel totally inadequate for the life that I believe He's called me to live? And of course, if God says that now, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, then why do I sometimes feel anything but peace with Him? Why is that? And in response to those questions, and especially in response to that one about experiencing peace with God, I want to share with you something this morning that is going to require some major rethinking for many of you here. I want to begin helping us to restructure our understanding of what it means for us to have faith in God. Now, we started to lay some groundwork for this just a little bit a few weeks back, the question I raised, but never got around to answering. We ran out of time. I used the illustration of a teacher who told his students, he was offering them two possible ways of getting an A in the class. They could get an A, they could pursue an A by, well, doing all of the stuff listed in the syllabus and the schoolwork, do it all perfectly, and then they could get an A. Or they could get an A by having faith in the teacher. And in the context, that illustration, obviously every student in the class would be demanding more information about just exactly what that means to have faith in the teacher. I want a little more input on that. My point in the illustration, of course, was that we have been so bombarded with faith talk in the Christian world that we have ceased to relate to faith as a word that has any meaning at all. Our God says, but My righteous one shall live by faith. All right. See, such a statement should cause us to want to know just exactly what does that mean? Unfortunately, if we relate to it as having any real meaning at all, with most of us, the best we can do is to assume that it means that we should just trust God to give us the strength to get through the hard stuff in life. Okay, now, that's all well and good. And in fact, I do that daily, every day of my life. I mean, but if that is where our understanding of this faith thing stops, it's going to leave us with a tragically limited and deficient understanding of what's going on in this whole faith relationship between us and our Creator. We're going to return to that peace with God question in a few minutes. We can't deal with it correctly until we first make some progress in understanding faith in a broader context. Let me offer you, I got to tell you right now. What I'm going to do during the next few minutes, I have reservations with. We try all sorts of things. I do, in my attempts to help us understand our God better. Sometimes we'll use illustrations. A couple of weeks from now, we're going to get into an extended illustration that will help us better understand some of it. And we relate to it emotionally. We get into it and we can, if it works the way it's supposed to, it will help us to feel emotionally some truth that God is giving us. Okay, God also communicates to us intellectually. He gives us truth. He gives us facts. And a lot of what we're going to be doing during the next few minutes is in this kind of framework. But I know what happens with this. See, this isn't a criticism, folks, which you just glaze over. I know that. And yet there will be some of you are wired in such a way that what we do will work better with this approach than with anything else we've done. Is that a disclaimer? I don't know. I guess that's just, if you glaze over, I understand. But for some of the rest of you, this may work. Okay, I want to offer you a concise statement of what I believe to be the most common error we make in our understanding of faith. And then I'm going to give you 4 points that I hope will explain the statement I'm going to make to you. And here is the statement. The heart of all true biblical faith is not choosing to believe that God will do something that we want Him to do. It is choosing to trust what He has already done and what He has already said. It is not our choosing to believe that God is going to do something. It is rather our choosing to trust what He's already done and what He's already said. And I think I can explain that best by giving you 4 statements. First one, as Christians, in our practical daily living, we do not automatically experience what is true in our relationship with God, but rather we experience what we believe to be true. If what I believe about God is consistent with who He really is, then what I experience will also be consistent with the truth. But if I am believing a lie, I will experience the results of that lie in my life as if it were true, even though that lie has absolutely no basis in fact. Okay, I'll give you some examples. God tells us clearly, repeatedly, that now, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. However, if I still believe that God is angry with me, if I believe that He's irritated with me, if I believe that He still is demanding from me things that I cannot deliver, then I will feel rejection. I will find myself trying to hide from Him. If I believe that the battle is still raging, even though an eternal peace has already been established by God Himself, I will continue to live in warfare. God tells us clearly, specifically, that He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. But if I still believe my standing with God is directly linked to my performance for God, then I will experience all of the things that grow out of that belief system. If I still believe that my relationship with God is based on my performance for God, then I will experience all of those things that grow out of that belief system. For example, I will experience a sense of pride and a sense of security when my performance is where I think it should be. And I will experience a sense of condemnation, alienation from my God when my performance falls short. I will view God primarily as my judge, the great righteous evaluator of my life, checking each day, each hour, each minute to see if I'm measuring up. I will have no trouble viewing Him as the all-powerful, absolutely righteous, divine creator of the world, but I will have I'll have little, if any, awareness of His deep personal love for me as His child. Here and now, this life on this earth, it is not what is true that determines what I end up experiencing in my walk with God. It is what I believe is true. Okay, second point, statement. Everything that God tells us in His Word is absolutely true, pure, perfect. That's all God can give us. See, John says, and this is the message that we have heard from Him, announced to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Which means that every time we encounter a statement in Scripture that differs from what we are experiencing, we know we have discovered evidence of a lie in our own personal belief system. Whenever I come across anything in Scripture that is inconsistent with what I'm experiencing, what I know for certain is that I have touched on some lie that is present within my own belief system. Which brings us to what I want us to see as this first great step toward true life of faith. Living by faith is the ongoing daily process of actively seeking to replace our lies with the truth that our God has revealed to us. Okay, now, having said that, I need to follow it up immediately by saying that replacing those lies in our lives is not like learning the correct answer in a math problem. It isn't something that we do simply by hearing the truth. With most of us, in most situations, it will take us months or years or a lifetime of slow growth before we can even recognize the lies that we have believed. And even after we can see some truth at some level and recognize it as truth, for example, the truth that our God truly does love us personally, deeply, eternally, having seen that truth at some point in our life, we're very, very prone to forgetting it or doubting it the first time that some apparent evidence to the contrary pops into our life, which will be within a matter of minutes or hours. It is the way life works. And then finally, I want to add one more statement here to help complete the picture. We will know that we are believing the truth when we experience at the spirit level what is consistent with what our God says is true. You see, the life of faith has very little to do with believing that God will do anything. The life of faith is most of all accepting as true the things that our God has already told us about ourselves and about our world, about our past and our present and our future, and about our relationship with Him through Christ. Okay, now let me see if I can try to apply this to just a few areas so that hopefully we can maybe get a little better hold of it. Start with that question I brought up earlier. Why? If we really do have peace with God through the work of Christ in our lives, so few Christians seem to experience the reality of that peace. Why do we live with this constant tension between us and our Creator? The answer to that question is that so few Christians seem to experience peace with God because, having lived our entire first phase of our life with our God, believing that He is the great enemy of happiness, the eternal condemning moral judge of our lives, even as Christians, we simply don't believe God is telling us the truth when He says we have peace with Him. Most common reason for Christians not to believe that we have peace with God, because we don't believe two other things. First of all, we do not believe that the death of Christ was literally full, complete, eternal payment for all of our sin. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. So you notice that all this stuff's in the past tense. Isn't that He will? It's all done. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And we do not believe that we have been freed forever from a law-based union with God. Okay, when we get to Romans 7, oh, it's going to be party time, folks. I got to tell you, but it's... I'll just read one statement out of it. See, this, Paul says, but now having been released, see, past tense again. Now having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And if we do not believe either of these, either that the debt is paid or that we have been freed from the law, we will continue to live out an approach to God in which we assume that we must generate a certain level of good deeds and good living in order to achieve and maintain peace with God. And that, folks, is the soil in which all religious systems thrive. You see, it isn't that we don't have peace with God. It's that we don't believe we have peace with God. It's not that we don't have it. Is that we don't believe we have it. It isn't that Christ's death wasn't full payment for our sin. It's that we don't really believe it was full payment. It isn't that that measuring stick of the law has now been removed from our life forever. It's that we just don't believe that it's been removed. And because we do not believe it, we don't experience the benefits, the reality of that truth in our lives. Okay, now what I'm trying to say right here isn't nearly as complicated as it may sound like I have made it. What I'm trying to say is that we have only one perfect, infallible resource for understanding the true nature of our God. That resource is the record of Himself and His dealings with us that we have given to us through His Word. To the degree that I choose to accept that truth as truth, that resource, to that degree, I'm going to experience the reality of that truth in my life. And just a warning here, our strong tendency will be to understand our God on the basis of our circumstances. But the heart of faith realizes that our true calling is to understand our circumstances on the basis of our God. We live our lives immersed in a world of evil. It is the only world open to us. It is the only option right now. If I look at my circumstances and then attempt to understand my God through them, my relationship with God, well, it'll ultimately collapse under a weight of confusion and doubts and questions and fears. I'll drive down the road, and I'll hit a bump, drinking a cup of coffee. Then I wonder how come a good God would allow me to slop a big bunch of coffee on my shirt. You know? I had a man tell me that once. I mean, he was genuinely wrestling with faith. See, and he was saying, you tell me God is good, okay, then why did he allow that? Or I'll see a close friend fighting a difficult battle with cancer and question the integrity of my Creator. Only when I begin with my God and understand who He is on the basis of His revelation of Himself through His Word and through Jesus Christ can I begin to find solid footing both with Him and with my circumstances. Folks, if we look at the circumstances, we got problems. We just do. I have never encountered a life that is not deeply impacted by evil. And the more deeply I know another person's life, the more profoundly I appreciate the reality of that. See, here we are. We have prayer requests. Ed or Paul gets up here and takes prayer requests. Five or six of you are in sufficient pain or turmoil. You muster up the courage and you stand at the mic. You share with us what you're wrestling with. See. That ain't bad. I mean, you know, five out of what? A couple of hundred? Life's pretty good. Do you know what's going on, don't you? See, every one of us here, I've got something. Some place where evil has touched our lives and it's tearing us up. And we can't fix it. We don't know what to do about it. We wouldn't get near that mic for anything. But it is the reality of our lives. And there's a part of us that wishes somebody else knew because maybe that would help. And there's a part of us that we're so glad they don't because we just can't even go there. This is the only world we've got. And yet, if we start with this world, try to understand our God, we're going to run into problems. Only when I begin with my God, only when I begin with Him. And I was in a conversation with a friend this past week. I mentioned to him, I understand very little about life now. 20 years ago, folks, I could have given you all the answers. They're mostly gone, see. But, I look now trying to understand who my God is. And I have come to realize that I have only two reliable windows into that discovery. I have His Word, the person of Jesus Christ, what He tells me about Himself there. And I have my own understanding of His dealings in my own life. And I can look at those and I come away saying, my God is profoundly good. But I don't know anyone else's life, nor do I know God's relationship with any other human being. And when I try to understand God by looking at someone else's life, this whole thing falls apart. And I think that's what God intends for us. Basically, C.S. Lewis just said it perfectly. You know, in one of his books, he said, no man is told another man's story. And when he wrote that, I said, I get it. I understand that. See, I understand what you're saying. He's saying you cannot understand God by looking at another person's life and trying to figure out what he's doing there. Because whenever we go there, we'll come away saying, this is a good God? I know enough of what you guys suffer with. I stand in awe. And what I see many of you facing and fighting your way through on a daily basis. Things that would destroy me in an instant. But I'll also be honest in saying that I have to look at a distance, because if I get too close and try to understand God through what I see in your life, I can't do it. But God gives us, we begin with our God. See, we begin with our God. We look at what He said to us about Himself through Christ, and then we look honestly at what He's doing in our own life. And when I look at my God and at His revelation of Himself through Christ, the one thing I understand, my God is absolutely and eternally good. His every action toward me grows out of absolute goodness. And when I begin there, when I begin in faith, choosing to believe what my God has already said about Himself and about how He relates to me in Christ, two things about my circumstances then become clear. First of all, my God will go through everything I encounter in life with me, and I'll find His presence more than sufficient to sustain me. And that I know is true. And second, He will not only bring me through those circumstances, but He will reshape them into good in my life. Which does not mean, oh, the evil came in so that God could reshape it into good. Don't go there, because you can't balance those out. But I will tell you that whatever He allows, He does have the ability and the commitment to reshape into good in our lives. There was a statement in Romans passage we were studying last week, a statement that when we came to it, it pained me greatly to have to skip over. In fact, so much that we're not going to now today. We're going to come back to it. It's in Romans 1:21. Paul says, he's talking about the disintegration of the human race and our rebellion against Him, and he says, and even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. We did not honor Him as God or give thanks. That's not complicated, folks. See, our great offense against our Creator is very, very simple. He simply asks us to affirm the two pillars of truth upon which everything else exists. God is really there, and He's really good. The beginning of all true faith is not in hoping God will do something good to me now, as defined by my mostly flesh-based goals and desires and perspectives. It is in affirming He is, He's always been, He always will be, absolutely and eternally good in every thought and action toward us. When I look back at so many of the things I asked my God for throughout my life, things that I simply knew I needed in order to be happy, things that He chose not to do for me, and when I now see what He accomplished in me and for me through His refusal to answer my prayers, I now understand His love as I never could have understood it any other way. In fact, I would go so far as to say that most of my greatest discoveries about the depth of God's love for me have come through the prayers that He in His kindness chose not to answer. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe. See, here it is again. What is faith? What is it we have to believe? That God will do some great and mighty thing in the future? Listen to this. Those who come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That His heart desires to be good to us. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You for Your perfect understanding of us, and all of our confusion about You. And thank You, Lord, for your Spirit's ability to take that confusion and rearrange it in our minds in ways that bring us more and more into the understanding of the depth of your love for us. Just pray, Father, that you'll have the freedom to continue to accomplish that work in our lives. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for proclaiming the joy that we bring you as your children. We love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.